If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study from the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount having to do with the whole topic of worry. We're looking again at verses 25 to 30, but I'm going to begin at verse 24. Matthew 6, 24 to 30. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. I trust that it will be a blessing to all of us. Let's pray and ask him to help us understand what he would have us take away from this great passage this morning. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and that he speaks the Word of God in truth, and that we can have complete confidence in him. And so, Father, this day, as perhaps some of us are struggling with anxiety and worry, and many of us face the temptation to be anxious, indeed all of us do, we pray that you would help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus once again. Help us to hear his words. Help us to take them to heart. And strengthen us and encourage us for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. In his book, David Wells, who was one of the speakers that we had not too long ago when we did the series, The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World, he wrote a book called God in the Wasteland, and in that book he describes the anxiety that characterizes modern life, and he describes it very aptly. He puts it like this: anxiety has become epidemic. It has become part of the fabric of modernity. It seems to be rooted most commonly in a sense of powerlessness, an inability to control the circumstances of personal life, a feeling that people are mere pawns in a game played by irresistible and unpredictable forces in society. End quote. You ever feel that way? I'm sure that you would agree that anxiety and worry are no joke. There's no question in my mind that every one of us here this morning faces this same battle that Wells describes as an epidemic in our society. The sense of powerlessness, the circumstances that are beyond our control, the feeling of dread, these are all too common, even among God's people. Perhaps they are afflicting some of us today. As we learned last week, as we studied this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ has some very strong words about anxiety and worry. In a nutshell, the Christian has no right to indulge in these feelings. But our Lord does not come to condemn us, so don't start feeling guilty right away. That's not the purpose of the message this morning. He doesn't come to condemn us. He tells us we don't have any right or reason to be anxious, but he also comes to show us the way out, how to overcome these things. Last week, we learned that as believers, we are called to overcome worry about life's uncertainties by reminding ourselves of God's sovereignty, that God rules everything, that nothing is out of his control or beyond his reach. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. Well, as we continue our study of the Lord's teaching this morning, our text would also teach us that as believers, we are called to overcome worry about life's uncertainties by renewing our commitment to God's priorities. We need to keep in mind the truth that God is sovereign, but we need to also do something ourselves, and that is to renew our commitment to God's priorities. And as we do, we will discover that we are able to overcome anxiety. So I'd like to begin with a quick review of the truths that we gleaned last week from our passage, and then I would like to look at the root cause of worry and God's antidote. The root cause and God's antidote. Quick review, first of all, then. The temptation to worry faces every child of God. Anybody here immune from worry? Anybody here never worry? If you've never worried in your life, let us know. We'd all like to come and talk with you later. It's part of the human condition. And it's common. It's common to man. Worry can be defined as being so anxious about something that our minds are divided, they are distracted, they are pulled in two different directions. Being worried or anxious means that we can't clearly think. We can't function efficiently. Worry is the mind going around and around and around in circles. You know something of that experience? Worry is that concern which looks at things from the perspective of self, looks at things from the perspective of earth, looks at things from ground level, rather than from the perspective of God, rather than from looking above and looking down. Worry is in the midst of it all and can't even see beyond it. The horizon is closed in. That's worry. And it paralyzes us because it leaves God out of the picture. It usually focuses on our own needs as if God has left us by ourselves. He's abandoned us. As we saw last week, the Lord Jesus prohibits, forbids this kind of worry 3 times in our passage. And he does so because we all face this temptation constantly. And so he begins by saying, don't worry. It's wrong, and there's no need for it. But if we're going to be realistic, we need to understand that it is a temptation every one of us will face at one time or another, and usually many times. We saw last week as well that God's rule of the universe gives us many good reasons not to worry. So a good starting place. Why shouldn't I worry? Well, here's some good reasons. That's not the solution, not the total solution. It's not enough to know why I shouldn't worry, because we tend to worry anyway, don't we? If I tell you don't worry, you're going to say, oh great, I'm done. I don't have to worry anymore. Pastor says don't worry. Doesn't work that way, does it? But it is a starting point. We need to know why we shouldn't worry. And the answer is simply that God's rule of the universe is the reason why we shouldn't worry. And there are many subsets to that. First of all, life consists of more than just the basics of survival. That's not what we're about. That's not why we're here. That's not why God created us, just to hang in there and survive. We are more than animals. And so our Lord Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't life more than just mere survival? Another reason we shouldn't worry is that God cares for His creation and He watches over it providentially. The Lord Jesus gives us the picture of the birds of the air, how they don't worry. They don't have barns, they don't sow and they don't reap and they don't store up food, and yet their Heavenly Father feeds them. He talks about the lilies of the field and how God clothes them. far more spectacularly than they need. Just talking about flowers and grass used in those days to burn in the oven, to heat the oven, to cook their bread. And yet God clothes them in ways that are far more spectacular than even King Solomon. And so we need to remind ourselves that God cares for His creation and He watches over it providentially. We also learned last week the truth of verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or to put it in more vernacular terms, worry is absolutely useless to accomplish anything. If you're certain that worry is going to accomplish something, then what I would suggest, so that you can function well all day long and not waste your time worrying, set your alarm clock for some particular time, maybe 3 in the morning, and get up and worry for 15 minutes and then go back to bed. And then the rest of the day, don't worry. Because worry doesn't accomplish anything. If it were only so easy, right? But it's still good to know that worry is useless. Fourth truth that we learned as a reason not to worry is that worry blurs the distinction between believer and unbeliever. We read in verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." The unbeliever worries about everything. He can't help it. If he doesn't worry, he's probably just irresponsible. He doesn't have a heavenly Father. But there should be a huge difference between those of us who know God as our Heavenly Father, who've been restored to relationship with God because we've been reconciled to Him through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and those who don't know God. And so when we worry, we are blurring that distinction. We're giving a wrong message to the world. The fifth reason why we shouldn't worry is that when we worry, we're acting like God doesn't know what we need, that He doesn't care. And yet the Lord Jesus said, your Father knows that you need all these things. He knows you personally. Elsewhere, Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I have no idea how many hairs are on a human head. There's about 6 billion or more people in the world today, so that's a lot of hairs. God knows every single one. He knows all of us. He knows all about us. Not only does He just know, He's interested, He cares. But when we worry, we're acting like He doesn't know what we need. And then finally, last week, we mentioned the truth that worry wastes a lot of energy focusing on things that may never happen, that usually don't happen, and it does so by borrowing trouble from the future. Jesus said, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay. Some reasons why not to worry. But it's not enough, is it, just to know that we shouldn't worry. Our goal here must be to overcome worry so that we glorify God by revealing to the world the difference He makes in our lives. Our goal should be to enjoy God. It should be to go through life without worry because God's glory is at stake, because our good is at stake. Worrying is not good for you. But if we are to overcome worry, it is crucial that we understand just what causes it, and especially the root cause, not just the secondary causes, because we can only overcome worry when we deal with its root. So back into our passage, let's dig in. There's a lot of truth in this text. The truth that I want to draw out here is that the root cause of worry is quite simply a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 30, please. The Lord Jesus said, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? And then He adds an expression here that we need to pay close attention to. O you of little faith. O you of little faith. And so these words here at the end of verse 30 point to the real source of the disciples' worry, of our worry. Now, what does little faith mean? We need to understand that little faith means a lack of faith, but not an absence of faith. It means a smallness of faith, not an absence of faith. Now, the crucial point here is this. Jesus is speaking to believers, to Christians, not to unbelievers. He refers to God in verse 26 as your heavenly Father. And he contrasts his hearers' behavior with that of unbelievers in verse 31. So he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to his disciples. If you go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there was a crowd that gathered, and he sat down with his disciples, and he taught them. Now, the crowd was around the outside, and in the crowd, of course, there would be some who would also believe. There'd be others who were investigating who weren't yet believers. There might have been some who were skeptics who came to mock. We don't know. But in particular, he's addressing those who are believers. And we need to understand about faith. That's the crucial issue here. The root cause of worry is a lack of faith, a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. I'm not saying an absence of faith. I'm saying a weakness of faith, a smallness of faith. We need to understand that faith in Jesus saves us, not because of its strength, but because it is placed in the right object, namely in the Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink once wrote something that I found very helpful. He said, "Weak or little faith lays hold of God's mercy in Christ just as truly as strong faith, but without the same degree of comfort and assurance." Jesus talked about the fact that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will move mountains. Here, he upbraids his disciples. He corrects them because of their little faith, not their absence of faith. And so, little faith, small faith, weak faith is still faith. It's still laying hold of the Lord, but it doesn't have that confidence and that assurance that strong faith does. It's kind of like, well, imagine yourself in this situation. You're in a forest and it's on fire and you're trying to escape the forest fire and the flames are coming behind you and you come to a river canyon and you're trapped. But there's a bridge crossing the canyon, and you think, okay, I've got to get across that bridge because the flames are only a few feet behind me. And you look at the bridge, and you go, oh, man. And it's a rickety, old, wooden suspension bridge with ropes that look like they're fraying, and the boards are rotting. And you look back at the flames, and you look at the bridge, and you decide, okay, it's either the bridge or the fire. I'll take my chances with the bridge. And away you go. Now, there's two of you. One of you looks at the bridge, doesn't look at it a second time, and says, that fire's hot, I'm going. And he goes across the bridge. The other person goes across the bridge, but he's looking at every step, and he's looking at the rope. And one step at a time, he goes across the bridge. Okay, they both make it across. They both had faith in the bridge. One of them had strong faith in the bridge, and the other had weak faith in the bridge. They both had enough faith to step on the bridge and go across. But the one with little faith was racked with worry every step of the way. The one with strong faith didn't worry. They both made it across. And so the Lord says to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." They're trusting in God. That's what faith means. But if you have strong faith, you not only trust in God, you have confident assurance, and you rest in Him. If you have weak faith, you trust in God, but you do not enjoy the ride. Like the person, one crosses the bridge, doesn't think twice about it, gets across quickly. The other goes across slowly and with great fear and trepidation. They both make it. It is weak faith that is the problem. Lack of faith feeds worry. And by lack of faith, I don't mean absence of faith. I mean that small faith. It feeds worry because it fails to trust God for areas beyond the scope of salvation. That's why it's little faith. Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said, "You cannot read the Bible without seeing that true faith is a faith that extends to the whole of life." In other words, God intends you and me to trust Him in every area of life if we trust Him for our eternal destiny. It only makes sense. If we can trust God for our greatest need, which is salvation from sin and the coming wrath, and our eternal destiny, then surely God is able to take care of the lesser everyday needs as well. Surely He's able to look after our next meal if he's able to look after our sin problem. The problem with all of us tends to be that when we worry, we are little faith Christians. Meaning that though we trust God for our eternal destiny, our faith doesn't extend to the lesser problems of everyday life. We need to ask ourselves why. Why is it I'm able to trust God to forgive my sin? Why is it I'm able to trust God that when Jesus died, he died for me? And then when God looks at me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And yet I'm not able to trust him to help me with my next assignment, to find another job, to get this work done, to get through whatever issue, the disease, or whatever I'm going through. Or even, why is it I'm not able to trust him to give me the grace to persevere even though the problem is not removed? Why is it I'm not able to trust him that his plan for my life is best? And so, we don't apply our faith to our everyday problems. Our problem is this. We trust God for the big picture. We trust him for eternity. And we tend to think that that faith that we have in God for salvation works automatically. And we fail to do what the Lord Jesus does in this very passage and what he's exhorting us to do, and that is to reason things out and to use sanctified logic and to apply the things that we know about God's ways and God's character and God's promises to our current needs. Often we don't know God's ways as well as we ought, and we don't know his promises as well as we ought. Often we fail to take his word at face value. And as a result, our little faith, which may be trusting him for eternity somewhere down the road, is mastered by our current circumstances instead of rising above them. And so we worry about them, never laying hold of God's promises, never reminding ourselves of his character and his love and his commitment to us, and so we don't overcome our anxiety. Lack of faith, little faith, feeds worry because it fails to trust God for areas beyond the scope of salvation. Well, where do we go from here? The answer is simply that we must recognize that our little faith will continue to cause us to worry unless we do something about it. The way to strengthen faith is to put to work the faith we already have. You've probably heard me say, in the words of George Mueller, that faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised in order to become stronger. I didn't make it to the gym this week because I was too busy coughing. I think my stomach muscles are stronger in spite of that because they got a lot of exercise with the coughing. The rest of my muscles are probably not as strong. The reality is that unless you and I make our muscles work, make them sweat, make them hurt a little bit, they don't get stronger. And it's the same with our faith. We just kind of coast and trust God for something that's far away, like our salvation. Our faith remains kind of soft. So how do we strengthen it? How do we work it? How do we exercise it? Well, we begin by reading God's Word daily and meditating on it, and getting to know who God is, and getting to know his promises, and pleading them back to him in prayer. We continue by arguing against the doubts that come through Satan and through our own unbelief. We argue against them by using God's truth, preaching to ourselves. And then the next step is to actually take a step of faith, to step out on those promises of God until we see them fulfilled. Whenever I talk about stepping out in faith, I always remember the Israelites as they crossed the River Jordan. The new generation was going into the promised land. You remember the old generation that had seen God's deliverance when they came out of Egypt had died in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their grumbling. And so as Joshua took the new generation into the promised land, God instructed Joshua to take them through the River Jordan, and God did the same miracle he did with the Red Sea, parted the River Jordan, and the people walked across. But remember, the priests carrying the ark had to go first. And as they got to the edge of the river, it was still there. And they were told to step out. And as they stepped into the water, it stopped. And until we take the promises of God and step out on them, our faith hasn't really been stretched. You see, your faith is only stretched when you continue to trust God when it appears He's not working. It doesn't take a lot of faith to believe that He's working when you see Him working. It's trusting Him when you don't see Him working, but you've got His promise and His character, and you step out and act in obedience to that promise and wait until He works. And for the priests, they didn't have a lot of time. They had to step, and as they stepped, they were going into the water. But God worked. And so we are to step out in faith if we are to strengthen our faith. John Wimber used to say that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And if we don't take what are, humanly speaking, risks, our faith will remain in its comfort zone and it won't grow any stronger. As I go to the gym, I have to push in one or two more little buttons to make the weights a little harder every so often. Otherwise, I reach a plateau. And it's the same with our faith. It doesn't grow without use, and it doesn't grow without being stretched and worked so that it hurts. It's like a muscle. The root cause of worry is a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. It's a small faith that trusts Him for eternity, but doesn't apply itself to the everyday issues of life. Now, trusting Him for eternity is the most important thing. But we've got to learn to argue logically with ourselves. If we can trust Him for the greatest thing, our eternal salvation, then we can trust Him for our next meal or for whatever issue it is that we're facing in this life. Then we come to this truth that the antidote to worry, okay, we've seen the root cause. It's a lack of faith. It's a small faith. But the antidote to worry is a renewed commitment to God's priorities. If we would exercise that faith, if we would strengthen it, if we would step out on His promises, we need to do that by being committed to His priorities. They go hand in hand. We can't have the promises if we're not in agreement with the priorities, because the promises reflect His priorities. God's first priority is His glory. We should know that. And our good is tied in with His glory. So there's no conflict, there's no contradiction. And if our priorities are God's priorities, then God's promises are ours to claim. And so the antidote to worry is a renewed commitment to God's priorities. In verse 33, the Lord Jesus, after saying, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all them, all of these things that the Gentiles seek and that you are worried about." But He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now this is actually the first positive command in this passage from 25 to 34, other than the illustrations where the Lord says to look at the birds and consider the flowers. Here's the command. Here's our part. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The first positive command. Obviously, there's the prohibition, do not worry. But this is how we are to overcome that. Worry can be overcome by substituting a more worthy pursuit. Do you find yourself struggling with worry? Do you find yourself beset with anxiety that you just can't seem to shake? Here's the solution. Worry can be overcome by substituting a more worthy pursuit. In this command, our Lord is telling us to overcome worry about temporal, earthly things and the pursuit of those things by replacing that pursuit with a pursuit that is much more worthwhile and of much more noble character. Pursue the things of God instead of worrying about the things of earth. That is, in essence, what he's saying to us. In other words, it's the same truth, it's the same exhortation in different words as what we find in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Saints in times past used to talk about the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, a new delight, a new desire that expels all other desires, all wrong desires, all weaker desires, all less worthy desires. So what we need is a new affection, a new desire, a new delight in God, a new pursuit of God's priorities, which will push out the pursuit and delight and desire for the things of earth, the things about which we worry. So one way, the way of overcoming worry is to expel it by substituting something better, and that is pursuing treasure in heaven. But critical to our substituting a worthwhile pursuit for unworthy worry is recognizing where true value lies, where the true worthy pursuit is. The key to overcoming worry, the real antidote to worry, is to value the kingdom of God and to value the righteousness of God more than the things that you and I are tempted to worry about. And ultimately, even more than our own lives. The kingdom of God. Think about, why do we worry about our temporal needs? It's because we value our lives. We value our happiness. We value our comfort. And we're concerned to do everything possible to preserve them at all costs. The antidote to worry is faith that recognizes the value of eternal things, especially our relationship to God. Faith that determines to seek those things, first of all, because we value them above all. It's interesting that the Lord uses the word seek here in verse 33. He seems to be deliberately contrasting what you and I as his followers are to do with what the Gentiles do, what the unbelievers do as a matter of fact. In verse 32, he says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." NIV has "run after," which gives you the idea that they're always in a panic almost, looking for these things. But the word there, "seek after," is a more literal translation. And it's really the same word that we find in verse 34, or verse 33 rather, "seek first the kingdom of God." The Gentiles seek after all these things, but you are to seek first the kingdom of God. Only in verse 32, when it talks about the Gentiles seeking after them, it means to seek earnestly. In the original, it's one word. It's the same root word as in verse 33, "seek the kingdom of God," but it's strengthened with a prefix to give the idea that they're almost in a panic about it, that this is what they're about. They do nothing else but seek after these things. That's what life is for people who don't know God. I hope that's not where life is for us, the things of this world. Food and drink and clothing and bigger cars and in a bigger bank account. And especially in this day and age when in the last year things have fallen apart for so many people and times are tough. We don't want to deny that. But where is our treasure? They say that when the Great Depression took place, there were many people who lost fortunes and committed suicide. They were still alive. But you see, their treasure was in their money. And when it was gone, they felt they had nothing to live for. And so the Lord contrasts the believer with the unbeliever. We all seek something. The question is, what do we seek? The command to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness is meant to offset this activity of unbelief that we are tempted to engage in, that copies the non-Christian, The non-Christian seeks earnestly, almost in a panic, as it were, to meet all the temporal needs of life with no thought of God and no hope of his provision. And like the unbeliever, we are to seek, but our seeking is to be focused on more important things. That is the key to overcoming worry. And so as believers, the first thing we are to value and seek is God's kingdom. Verse 33, the heart of this passage. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The kingdom of God means the rule of God. Now, it's concerned more with his rule and his reign rather than his location of rule. We're not talking about a geographical kingdom. The kingdom of God one day will be a geographical kingdom, but it is not a geographical kingdom today. We lived for several years in the kingdom of Morocco. It was a geographical location, but the kingdom of God is not. There are no Christian countries. God's rule is the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus says that this rule should be applied first to our own lives. And that's what we should be seeking. God's rule in my life. My relationship with him, that is what I should be seeking. A relationship of trust and submission and obedience. Now, our Lord is not saying, seek the rule of God in your life in order to earn your salvation. He is saying, seek the rule of God in your life as an expression of the salvation you've already received as you've trusted in me. He is speaking to Christians, those of whom the Beatitudes are true in some measure, those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their sin, those who are meek in relation to others, those who hunger for righteousness, those who know God's peace and extend it to others. Does that describe you this morning in some degree? Do you mourn over your sin? Are you poor in spirit? Or are you proud and want to promote yourself and not really concerned about your sin, but about everybody else's? The Christian is the person who has humbled himself before God, who has come to God with empty hands and says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The Christian is the one who is saved because he trusts in the free gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not in his own goodness. The Christian is like the tax collector in Jesus' parable who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and was so ashamed he wouldn't look up. The Christian is not like the Pharisee who said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Is that you this morning? There is no ultimate victory over worry if we don't come to that place of humility before God where we recognize and acknowledge our emptiness. There is salvation, and there is the beginning of victory over worry. Seeking God's kingdom means submitting to God's rule gladly, knowing that that is salvation, and knowing that as he rules our lives and as we pursue his priorities, worry gets pushed out. Seeking God's kingdom is ultimately to be seeking the King. It's to be treasuring Jesus Christ, valuing our relationship with him, and determining to grow in that relationship, to know him, to serve him, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so if you're struggling with worry today, we need to examine the foundations. Are we members of God's kingdom? Are we seeking it? Are we submitting to him? Are we trusting in him? Do we treasure him? If we don't treasure him, we're treasuring something else, and that is a sure recipe for anxiety. Well, seeking his kingdom also has a more extended application than just in our own lives. It also means the desire to extend his kingdom, to extend his rule to the lives of others, to those who are outside of his kingdom. It means that we are concerned, now that's good worry I'm talking about, not bad worry, concerned in a good way, about those who don't yet know him, those who are lost and under condemnation, those who are without God and without hope in the world. It means in seeking his kingdom that we are praying for people who don't know Jesus, for those in our circle of influence. our neighbors, our family members, our friends, colleagues, and classmates? Do you have a prayer list of people who aren't saved? The people that God has placed in your path? The people perhaps for whom no one else prays? You may be the only Christian they know. That's part of what it means to seek God's kingdom. Seeking His kingdom means praying for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with such people. Did you know that evangelism is very good medicine for the disease of worry? As we share the gospel, we are filled with joy, and our faith in the Lord grows exponentially, and our worry diminishes to the same degree. If you're tempted to worry today, Jesus is telling you, seek first the kingdom of God. Overcome worry by valuing your relationship with God and His rule in your life and in the world above everything else, above all the worries of this life, and even above life itself. But that's not all the Lord says here in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As Christians, we are to seek God's righteousness along with His kingdom. Now, I don't believe He means primarily here justification, to be accounted righteous before God. That's what the non-Christian needs, but the Lord is speaking to believers, and believers have already received that blessing. Rather, He's talking about seek the outworking of that righteousness. If we are believers, we have a right standing with God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we are to seek that righteousness being lived out. The practical outworking of that righteousness, the transformation of your life and mine into increasing conformity with the righteousness of our Savior. In other words, He says, seek My kingdom, seek the kingdom of God, and seek God's help and grace that we might live holy lives, lives that are pleasing to Him, lives that delight in being like Him. Do you know that God never worries? Sinners worry. God never worries. And as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we grow in personal holiness, and as we delight in Christ and in the things that Christ delights in, we will be delivered from worry about things that don't really matter. Eternity will grow in importance, and our joy and peace here on earth will grow proportionately. And then we've got this incredible promise. When we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, He will take care of our earthly needs in the bargain. All these things will be added to you. In other words, when you and I receive God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and when we seek them, and when they become our priority and they become our treasure, all the other things that we need will be thrown in as well. Not only does a renewed commitment to God's priorities enable us to overcome worry, but His promise is that those who make that commitment, in other words, those who seek the things of God, will receive the things they were tempted to worry about in the first place. He promises to supply our needs. Now, I'm not saying He promises to supply a new Ferrari or a widescreen TV. He's not promising our wants. But when we make His priorities our priorities, we won't be all that concerned about cars and TVs either. He promises to meet our needs. He promises to give us grace as we go through difficult times. His promise is not a formula for prosperity, but it is a promise to be our God, to provide for our needs, that He might be glorified in us as we trust Him. And so the real question is, to what are you and I going to give first place in our lives? To the things of God that will last forever, or to the things of earth that are fading away? Our Lord, as He closes this section of His teaching, as if to reassure us that He recognizes, yes, life does have its troubles, speaks the words of verse 34, "Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As we mentioned last week, much worry is about the future and is borrowing trouble from tomorrow, things that may never happen. But Jesus is practical. He is not saying we won't have troubles. He's just saying that today's troubles are enough for us to focus on today. And we don't even need to worry about them. So we have permission, which is very liberating, to not worry about tomorrow either. As long as we just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because He has promised all these things will be added to you. Are you struggling with worry this week? If you're not, you will be tempted to at some point. We all are. But as believers, we are called to overcome worry about life's uncertainties by reminding ourselves of God's sovereignty, but also by renewing our commitment to God's priorities. May God help each one of us to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we do give in to worry, whether it's worry about the future, worry about finances, worry about loved ones. Lord, You know, and You are so gracious to us in spite of our worry. And yet, You've provided what we need to not worry. Help us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Help us to trust You and to exercise our faith and apply it to every area of life and not just to coast and think it's going to apply itself automatically. Help us to preach the truth to ourselves. Help us to pray the truth back to You. Help us to step out in faith on Your promises. And may we value Your kingdom and Your rule. May we value You above all things. May we be set free from worry that we might bring glory to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.